Well, good morning again, everyone. Before we do anything else, just a piece of housekeeping. How many of you are so warm that you're about to fall asleep? Okay, we'll leave the windows closed for now. We won't use the wintry blast to keep you awake. Just have to preach real loud. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've gotten to the crucial last week of Jesus' life and ministry before his crucifixion. A couple of weeks ago, as Pastor Gabriel preached on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his coming in on riding on the colt or the foal of a donkey, and his overturning and cleansing the temple, his overturning the tables of the tax or of the money changers and sacrifice sellers, and how much this angered the authorities in Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the people, and the scribes and Pharisees, and so on. And through the last part of chapter 21 and now going into chapter 22 and later, we're going to see Jesus interacting with these same authorities, these same people who were supposed to be leaders of God's people, who were supposed to be leading them into righteousness, into obedience, and into worship, and who were failing to do that, who had in fact become like the unrighteous shepherds that are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, who feed themselves on the sheep. So Jesus is in Jerusalem and interacting with these chief priests, elders, Pharisees, scribes, religious authorities. He's already accused them of being hypocrites and of refusing to bear fruit for God. And he's given a warning that plants that do not bear fruit get cut down and burned. It's in that context that we read Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses. Hear God's word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I want to do is simply walk through this parable. We get a chance, sometimes we bite off big chunks of scripture, and today we're biting off a smaller one. Only one parable to preach on this week. It's kind of a treat. So what I want to do is just walk through and think about what Jesus is saying. And the first thing we need to realize is how big a part of Jesus' culture, in the ancient Jewish culture, really Middle Eastern culture, even today, hospitality was. It was huge. People in Jesus' day were much more reliant on tradition and relationships than on some sort of central control. If you had a problem, you didn't call the police. You dealt with it yourself, or else you had the local elders of the people deal with it. And extending hospitality to others was an incredibly important way to cement those relationships. This was the glue that bound society together. This is still true in many parts of the world. Maybe you're from a small town or from a country where that's true, much more than it is in the United States, where we might not even know our neighbors, let alone see the inside of their homes. An invitation by a rich or a powerful person had to be accepted. You had to be in the emergency room to say no to dinner at the local nobility's home. And observant Jews in Jesus' day all believed in a final judgment by God where faithfulness would be examined and either eternal life or eternal punishment given. The blessing of eternal life was described as an eternal party, as an everlasting banquet, and a real party, not just sort of a polite cocktail party where people walk around with a drink and some hors d'oeuvres. This was a real party. And of course, there's lots of basis for this in the Old Testament, as we'll look at later. Now again, this would be a real party, this invitation that this king extends to the people around him, probably people who are also fairly wealthy and powerful and respected. These are people who have farms, meaning probably big farms, not just the little plot that most peasants had. These are people who had business interests that they had to attend to, or they felt that they had to attend to. But this will be a real party. Even a peasant wedding feast would last for days, and it would go late into every night. There would be lots of good wine, lots of good food. We remember Jesus' first miracle takes place at one of these parties, where he's at a wedding feast in Cana, and they're drinking kind of a lot. There's a whole bunch of people, and they're all having enough to drink as well as enough to eat. Even a peasant wedding feast is a big event, let alone a king's son's wedding feast. Notice in the invitation, he says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. What he's actually saying is, I prepared the noonday meal, and the oxen and the fat calves for later have been slaughtered. Come in the middle of the day, eat a pre-meal meal, hang out all afternoon, sip some wine, and the ox roast is going to be going, and we're really going to eat in dinner, at dinner time. This is a big event. This is a really big event. Well, it doesn't get received the way it should be. To refuse an invitation was, much more than it is now, a direct insult. And Jesus makes it clear that the people here don't have a good reason. No one is away at war. No one is in the emergency room. They prefer their own work, their own fields of endeavor. Literally, they prefer their own business to coming to the king's feast. And this is interesting to me because often the things that keep us from accepting God's invitation aren't even fun. People refuse to rest on the Lord's Day so that they can do sports, so that they can do homework, so that they can do work. People refuse to give up their sins, even though they long ago ceased to be enjoyable. Now they're just things you need, even though you don't like them. And people refuse to become Christian in the first place because they've settled into their life without Christ. And even though it's not great, at least it's my own little kingdom. The call to the kingdom is not a call to misery. It's an invitation to a feast. Now, it is certainly true, and you hear it preached from this pulpit all the time, that we have to embrace the cross of Christ and willingly endure hard things in order to follow him. But we keep our eyes on the prize the whole time. We think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just signing up for misery. It's signing up for misery that has a goal. And that goal is the joy of God's presence, God's feast in eternity. We read it in Hebrews chapter 12, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't just wake up and say, you know, it'd be fun. Incarnation that ends in death and crucifixion. He has his eyes on the prize, very literally, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus did these things. In this life, apart from Christ, suffering is just the prelude to hell. But in Christ, suffering is what it was for Christ. It is the path that we walk on our way to the king's feast. Well, to refuse an invitation from your king was unthinkable. It was effectively an act of rebellion. But slaughtering his messengers makes this even more true. No king would treat this as anything but treason and a declaration of war by his subjects. So it's no surprise that the king sends his soldiers out in response, we read, to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Now remember that all of the Gospels were written 30 to 60 years after the events that they record. Matthew wasn't writing, following Jesus around, writing down everything he did. It was some years later when there was a need for a permanent written record that Matthew and others of the gospel writers would have put these things down on paper so that they could be passed on without being changed and things being forgotten. Well, what would Matthew's original readers have thought of when they heard these words read to them in their churches? No doubt they would remember that not long before, the city of Jerusalem, which had rejected the prophets and then finally Jesus himself, had been destroyed and burned by Roman armies. And this is not something that's directly recorded in the Bible, but there's plenty of ancient writing about it, including the firsthand account of a Jewish soldier named Flavius Josephus, who believed, or came to believe, that the punishment of God had come upon the Jews. In the next several chapters, Jesus is going to say a lot more about this. But what he is saying here is not just of historical value for us. It's not just interesting. It's actually a warning through the people of his own day to every civilization, to every nation, to every tribe, to every family that might attack and kill God's messengers. Don't you dare. When you do this, you are sowing the seeds of your own judgment and destruction. Contrary to the movies, where the bad guys all wear skulls and swear allegiance to evil in the morning, few people are consciously and openly dedicated to wickedness. Most people tell themselves that they're good and that what they're doing is right. But people show their true worth when they're confronted with what is truly good. And that happens with these dinner invitees. Now, as Calvinists, we are not very impressed with the goodness of human beings. But we are very impressed with the work of God, even in unbelievers, restraining evil in them, preparing them for the gospel. And the results of that are often shocking. Jesus told his hearers that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you've been here in the evenings, you'll know this from Gabriel's preaching on the gospel, or on the gospel of Jonah, might as well be, on the book of Jonah. This was a shock. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were as close as the ancient world had to Nazis. And I'm not making that up. And yet they repented when Jonah came and preached to them. If anyone in the ancient world should have welcomed a message of grace and repentance from the God of Israel, it was Jerusalem, but they didn't. If anyone in the ancient world should not have welcomed the preaching of God's judgment, it was Nineveh, but they did. And the point here is that all people, Christian or not, must welcome the invitation of Christ to his feast, and that you cannot tell from the outside who will reject the invitation and who will accept it. Well, and as all of this is starting to play out, and of course it's a little out of order, we can't imagine that the king sent out his troops and burned a city before lunchtime. The food is getting cold, right? The food is getting cold. And so he sends out more messengers. Now, the parables, again, are very human stories that teach us about God and his ways. And we can imagine the human motivation of the king in this story. He's throwing a party and no one comes, let alone the prince's wedding feast and no one comes to that. Unthinkable. The rabbis told a story of an unpopular tax collector, just kind of a redundant statement. None of them were popular. The rabbis told the story of an unpopular tax collector whose invitation was ignored by the respectable rich, so he filled his house with the poor in desperation because it was too embarrassing to throw a feast and have nobody come. The appetizers are getting cold. The ox roast is halfway finished. And news is coming back that the original set of guests aren't coming. Now, the story, again, is a little out of order. So more servants are sent out, this time into the roads. And the closest idea for us, this translation here, might be by the on-ramps and the off-ramps. That's where the messengers are sent. And when the messengers go out to these off-ramps and on-ramps, they're going out, that means, to two kinds of people. First of all, it means that they were going out to travelers. They were going out to travelers, foreigners, Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. And Paul writes in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God first to the Jew, then to the Greek or the Gentile. That the gospel goes, the invitation goes, first to those for whom it is their inheritance by blood, the Jewish people. But then, whether or not they accept it, it goes out to the whole world. And that is what the Gospel of Matthew is preparing us for. All the way through, we're getting prepared for Matthew 28, where the commission is given by Christ to take the good news to the whole world. So they're going out to the travelers, the Gentiles, people who don't have a place among the people of God up until this point. But there's another group of people that they're going to. That is the kind of people who hang out by on-ramps and off-ramps. We would call them the homeless, vagrants, the kind of people who sleep under bridges. And the servants come and gather them. They call them, and maybe they grab them and frog march them in. I think in Luke's account of this parable, it says, compel them to come in to the wedding hall. We read openly that this includes the good and the bad. Remember that in an earlier parable, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a dragnet or a seine net, which gathers up all kinds of undersea life, good fish, bad fish, old boots, and whatnot. And those who respond to the call of God, or at least wind up in church, are a mixed multitude. They're not all good. It's not the nice people in the world who wind up in church. You're very nice, but you're not here because you're very nice. You're here because God's servants, one form or another, went out there and grabbed you and brought you in. And that means, among other things, that there is no such thing as a pure church. And we should not expect there to be a pure church. The patience of God is real, and we should be like him when we look at our own church and at others. We need to be patient with God's work in their hearts and their lives. So when people are welcomed into membership, it's not because the elders have supernatural insight into their souls. We're looking for something kind of basic. We're looking for a credible profession of faith and works that don't tell us otherwise. And until we have reason to, we treat each other in the church. I don't mean the elders, I mean all of us. We treat each other with brotherly love and not suspicion. But the reality is, truth will out. And imposters show their true colors with time. But whether or not people reveal their true colors to us, nothing is hidden from God. And the king has now filled his feasting hall with guests from the on-ramps and the off-ramps. And as he's walking through, surveying who these people are, not the people on the original guest list, just whoever the servants managed to drag in there, he comes across a man who is wearing no wedding garment. Now, this isn't a special type of clothing that you might wear. It just meant that you dressed up as best as you could. Like today, people had work clothes and they had party clothes. And unfortunately, today, people also have workout clothes. But this particular guest has decided to treat the royal wedding feast as a joke. Whatever he could have done to clean up, he hasn't done it. And he knows it. When he's confronted with a gentle but frightening friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He's speechless. He has no excuse, no excuse at all. And now a second kind of judgment is given. The misery of exclusion forever from the king's wedding banquet. Now, this guy, of course, is not the only one. He's just a sample. There are others present who likewise have dishonored the king. And they too will be bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because many are called to the feast, but few are chosen to remain. I want us to step back and look at the parable as a whole. Look at a couple different things. First of all, I want us to understand the nature of the feast. Not the nature of the beast, the nature of the feast. Now, as we saw last week, you can either read the Bible as about you or about God. And the parties that we throw for ourselves are nothing compared to the party that God invites us to. The lives that we plan for ourselves, the adventures that we plan for ourselves, the things that we want for ourselves are nothing like as good as what God has planned for us, as what He calls us to, what He calls us to seek when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And there are so many beautiful passages. I just want to look at a couple of them, but one of them comes in Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. What Isaiah says here is that all people live for something. All people delight in something. There's something in their hearts or in their lives that they bow down to, literally or figuratively, and say, oh, this is the thing. This is the thing that is worth loving, worth giving everything up for. Everybody loves something, longs for something, lives for something, works for something. We all live for some kind of a payoff, some version of a feast. And it could be something straightforward like food or drink or sex. It could be winning in your career. It could be the satisfaction of meaningful work. It could be beauty or power. It could be your next high, whatever it is. The King's feast is better than anything you could come up with for yourself. And if you spend yourself for something other than that feast, you spend yourself for things that do not satisfy. We could freely receive what satisfies us forever. Forgiveness and freedom from the sin, as Hebrews puts it, which so easily entangles us. The service of the one who makes all things and rules over all things. A share in the brotherhood of the church. Purpose in life that is better than mere money or success, or even beauty, good health, long life, eternal life, and fellowship with the God that created us. That is what is offered to us freely. Better than anything that we are killing ourselves to get. So understand first the nature of the feast, but understand second the reason for the feast. The reason that there can be a feast is the great work that God has done for us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This is in the background of the parable, but it's not in the background of the whole Bible. Why is the king having a feast? Because it's Arbor Day? He's having a feast because his son is getting married. Why did Jesus come? To win for himself a bride, to make her beautiful through his shed blood. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might wash her with the word. The passage from Isaiah, or another passage from Isaiah, brings together both the feast and the great work of salvation. In Isaiah 25, one of my favorite pieces of scripture, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We are invited to a rich feast, the best meat, the best wine. we read further and we see the other side of the coin. We are invited to receive the blessing of God's salvation. What does that salvation look like? Is it merely victory in battle? Is it merely a longer life than we might have if we were struck down by some disease in middle age? Is it merely any one of many things that the Bible does describe as needs for salvation? No, it's more than that. It's the ultimate salvation. It's the great salvation that the whole world is longing for. He will swallow up the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And everlasting life is possible only because on the cross Jesus killed death. And he did that by dying in our place. And this is what C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia calls the deep magic from before the dawn of time. This is how he puts it. Because it means that the innocent Son of God, the only human being who clearly didn't deserve to die, the only one in history who clearly had done nothing meriting death, died in the place of sinful people like us. That is the deep magic. And God the Father therefore overturned the sentence of death and gave him life on the third day. That means that we too can have life. Death can be swallowed up, not just for the people of Israel, although the gospel goes to them first, but for all nations, so that tears will be wiped away really from all faces. His people are spread through all the earth, so that is where his salvation goes. It goes to the on-ramps and off-ramps of the entire world. Understand the reason for the feast. Thirdly, wear the wedding garment. Put it on. The call to wear a wedding garment is a call both to joy and to wisdom at the same time. Both to joy and to wisdom. Both joy and wisdom honor the king. There's this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and it's a complicated passage. I'm just going to read some bits of it because it gives us a picture of what a life of joy and rejoicing looks like. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white. It doesn't mean don't spill anything on yourself, although that's probably part of it. Let not oil be lacking for your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. These are pictures of what it means to live a joyful life. And to put on the wedding garment is to say, I give myself to the joy of God's feast. Instead of saying, I'm a little too cool for this. And some of us are tempted wherever we go to be too cool for the place. And many, maybe my generation in particular, hide our fears and our insecurity behind sarcasm. We are the people who don't want to wear a suit and a tie, ever. Who dress down even at a wedding. We are the people who always have a complaint or a wisecrack ready to go. We are the people who can't bear seriousness because it makes us vulnerable. You know what else makes you vulnerable? Wearing white, particularly when it's a spaghetti dinner, like we had last night. But we are called to do exactly that. To live and speak honestly, gently, and joyfully. To engage in spiritual conversation when it would be easier to talk about our projects and our plans and the things we did last week and the things we're going to do next week. We are called to be joyful in worship, not just solemn, and to rejoice in what God has done. But this call to wear a wedding garment is also a call to wisdom. And if you've read, well, I'll just read it and I'll see if this rings a bell for you. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. and walk in the way of insight. Now, I'm sure that when you heard Jesus' parable, you remembered this passage. The invitation comes with royal authority, but its refusal comes with royal consequences. But there is another side to it. It also changes us. The invitation going into God's feast changes us. That means that it both commands us to leave our simple ways and become wise, to be other than we have been in the past, and that the invitation of God empowers us to become wise. When we accept God's call to his feast, God is not just saying, okay, now you got to fix yourself. He's saying, I have received you. Now I will give you everything you need to live a changed life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the path of wisdom. It is how fools become wise. You don't become wise first, then become a Christian. You become a Christian, then you start to become wise. The king has a banquet hall. Wisdom has built her house and founded it on a rock, on the rock. The king has had the lunch table set and slaughtered his oxen and his calves. So has wisdom. The king has sent out his servants. Wisdom has sent out her young women. The king asks only that his guests open their eyes, see where they are, and put on the right clothing. And wisdom promises, in chapter 8 of Proverbs, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. If you are here at this church this morning, you have come to the right place. But coming to the right place is only just the beginning. You can't be a fool and follow Christ. You have to decide which it's going to be. If you want to be wise, pursue wisdom, but also ask for wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says that the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. I love that one. And James, in chapter 1, verse 5, gives us one of those unequivocal promises that if we ask for X, we will definitely receive X. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You know what my favorite part of that verse is? Without reproach. Because if we ask God for wisdom, his answer will not be, shame on you for being such a fool all these years. It will be, here you go. Finally, escape the darkness. Escape the darkness. Jesus himself spoke more about final judgment and hell than anybody else in the whole Bible. And people who want to have Jesus but not have the rest of the Bible have a real problem, because he was not the tamest part of the scriptures. And one of the images that he uses many times, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is that of the outer darkness. Now, before there were streetlights everywhere, which is really only a few hundred years ago, you did not go outside at night unless you had to, or unless you were looking for trouble. To be caught on the open road at night meant you might stumble in the pitch dark, you might lose your way, or you might get attacked by wild animals or robbers, and no one would find you till morning, if even then. To be caught in or near a city, was almost as bad. The gates are shut at night, and no one gets in or out. The doors are shut and barred on all the houses. The walls are high. You can't peer in the window. You can't knock on the door and expect to be let in. Inside the home, inside the city, is warmth and food and family and light and rest. Outside is loneliness and regret and enemies. Now, for some of us, I think we're a more introspective and shy culture than we used to be. And I think there's a lot more people who would describe themselves as introverts than would have 20 years ago, 50 years ago. Not sure what all the reasons for that are. And so for some people, the image of an eternal party is a bit of a turnoff. You say, I like quiet. I don't want to be around all these people. But I would challenge you that no one really likes to be alone for very long. You might not like chatting or noisy parties, but you still like your TV shows, your books, your online life. You don't like to be alone. You just like different people than the real-life people you know. Really being alone for a long time is not good. It is depression. It is acute anxiety. It is the dark night of the soul. And all of those are an appetizer, apart from Christ, for the long night of eternity without God. I wish that on none of you. But I want you to know something. The Son whose wedding you are invited to knows that darkness intimately. He has been through it. He has gone through a separation from God that is unimaginable to us. Because he, the eternal Son of God, true God himself, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27. In that hour, darkness covered the land, an image of what was going on with Jesus himself, and he was alone. God split from God. We all arrive at the wedding feast as dirty fools, rebellious in our hearts and foolish in our ways. But the same Son whose wedding we arrived at died to wash our clothing clean, to free us from sin and its consequences, to make us wise. And if we desire it, we will be washed clean. We will eat his feast with joy, not only as his guests, not only even as his guests of honor, but as his bride, with no fear of the darkness, because in Christ we are welcome at the King's wedding feast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the invitation, and we don't dare say no, we have other things to do. And we pray that those parts of our hearts that want to be somewhere else and do something else, that are more satisfied with the little activities and pursuits that we have in this life, we pray that those voices would become much quieter, and that the urgency, the reality, and the joy of the King's Feast would become much louder. We pray, Lord, that no one here would be inspected on the last great day, would catch the King's eye and hear that dreadful question, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" We pray that each one of us here would belong to that King, would put on that wedding garment, would hear the call of wisdom, both the invitation to receive a feast that is free, that has been bought for us through the blood of Christ, but also the offer of a changed life. We pray, Lord, that you would not let us be satisfied with anything less. We pray that we would always, every one of us, whether we are new Christians or we have been Christians our whole lives, that we would all earnestly pursue that feast. That we would be satisfied with nothing less than it. And we pray, Lord, that if anything else competes in our hearts and minds for your affections, that you would graciously remove those things so that we can store up treasure in heaven, so that the great goal of life will be fulfilled for each one of us. Lord, hear us. Give us a heart of wisdom. Teach us what you need us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.